Well, Happy New Year. How many of you are happy it's a new year? You know, I saw this the other day, and I thought, this is so good. I gotta put it up there. But does it bother any of you that this year is named 2021? And I kind of thought about that, and I thought about, you know, that is how a lot of people think. And did 2020 win? Well, that really depends upon what your goals were and how you're looking at life and what you're thinking about life. And as we look at 2021, we want to have our goals in the right place. Because if you went into 2020 and your goal was to find pleasure in this world and all the things that you did, you found that your activities were curtailed quite a bit. And a lot of the things that you wanted to be a part of and you wanted to do were denied you. Some of you even found that your joy in relationships that you had, a lot of them had been severed or been pulled apart. Some of you had family members that you couldn't be with. And there's a lot of things that are happening through 2020 that make it tough. It's not as easy to get a job. It's not as easy to get promoted in a job. There's a lot of things that we seek for that 2020 took away. And if you're thinking about this world and how you can enjoy this world and how you can feel comfort in this world, then you might say it was a pretty tough year. But if your goals were the godly goals that God wants us to have, you can look back on this year like Krister did and like Sean did and like we've heard from so many others, where they look at this year and they say, yeah, there were some challenges here, but I feel like I've grown in understanding who God is. I feel like I've grown in my faith. I feel like I'm on much more solid ground. This was a great year for me. And so we want to take a look at some of those things right here. And I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 8. And so I'm just going to read this little section right here. And I'll let you read along with me. But this is kind of, I'm going to start in verse 8. And Paul has really looked over the things that in this world he was really successful at. And working hard and being successful and being excellent, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things unless those things become your goal. Unless those things become the source where all your energy goes to achieve those things because you believe those things will bring you meaning and fulfillment. And Paul had dedicated himself to being as religiously pure as possible. So that when he walked around in their church or synagogue or in the temple, that people would look at him and they would say, man, look, you talk about a good, godly man. There he is right there. That guy, never heard a bad word come out of his mouth. I mean, everything he's supposed to do, he does. He studied so that he had, I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. He didn't write that because he didn't understand God's word. He studied so that there was no one who had a clearer understanding of the Old Testament scriptures than him. He was dedicated to doing what he thought God wanted to do to the way of purging everything that he thought was sin out of the world, including at that time Christians. Because even though he was working as hard as he could to do what he thought in the world would bring him status and would bring approval from God, he was not in line with the way God was thinking. And even though he had good intentions, and even though he had strong devotion, and he was very dedicated, he opened his eyes to realize that his life, which he thought was dedicated to God, was actually in opposition to God. And so he writes us and he says, I consider everything, and he's talking about all those things that he had worked so hard to achieve in the worldly religion that they had. To be admired by people, to be respected by people, and to be the type of person that he thought God would look down and say, Alan, you're the best one of the group. You're the best one of the group. And he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't continue to study, because we know he did. That didn't mean that he wasn't any less dedicated to God. I mean, good grief, look how many times he's thrown in prison, stoned, beaten with. I mean, this man was dedicated. It doesn't mean that he wasn't trying his hardest like he was before, but his direction of what his goals were completely different. And all those things that he was working for, he counts those as lost compared to knowing Christ. I consider them rubbish, he goes on. Some of your translations say dung, which is what is literally translated. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. So in other words, he's looking and he's saying, I'm still in control of my life when I was Saul. I looked and I saw, what can I do to get respect from people? What can I do to earn respect and acceptance from God? What are the things that I can do to establish myself as being worthy of God's love? And he's come to realize that he can't do that. That he is accepted by God because of God's love for him. And as devoted as he was, without the Holy Spirit of God opening his eyes to see what God was doing, he was completely deceived and in the wrong way. And he was fighting against God. In verse 10, he tells us what the goals are supposed to be. He says, I want to know Christ. That's his goal now. I want to know Christ. I want to understand what God's heart is. I want to understand what God's agenda is, what God's plan is. I want to understand what he's doing, why he's doing it. I want to know him. That's my goal. Because if I know God, if I know Christ, then I'm going to be able to see everything clearly. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So here's a second goal that he's got. That Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus from the dead and took a lifeless body and put life into it. He says, I want to know that power. I want to know the power of the God who created the universe. And he created me physically and emotionally, but I was dead spiritually. And so no matter how hard I tried, I could not see the big picture of what life really was. I could only see 2/3 of it. And the most important third, I was completely blind to. I couldn't understand it. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. I didn't know what God was like. I didn't know what God wanted. But I want to know that power that brings life to me. I want to come alive spiritually. So the thing that I thought was impossible, to be able to connect with God, because he seems so vague and so far out there, I want to know him. I want to come alive to whereas walking with him and doing his will and being in line with what he wants and my heart being where his heart is, it means more to me than anything else. And I'm able to actually do that because no one can do that on their own. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And there's one more part of his goal. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So in other words, what he's saying is I want to experience the same kind of commitment, the same kind of connection with God that Jesus had, where instead of looking at all the things that he could get out of this world, and all the things that he thought he needed out of this world, that he realized that in order to know God and to do his will, he was willing to give up any of them. Nothing had such a hold on him that he would have to compromise and not do what God wanted because the power of the love of a woman, or the power of having a big house, or the power of being able to go out on the lake with my boat, or the power of having my friends accept me in and not be mad at me because I might not see things the way they do. The power of all of those things of the world had no power compared to Christ and my love for him. He wants to be able to share in that ability to say, I don't care what I have to suffer. I'm loving God first. And I am going to live for him first. And so, verse 11 continues, somehow, even though to us it seems impossible, that we could know and walk with God, that God would be involved in every detail of our lives, as the scripture tells us. And so somehow to attain or to experience the resurrection from the dead. That's his goal, is to be alive in Christ. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect. That's an interesting statement coming from Paul. But you know, you and I in this world are never going to be like Jesus. He came down from heaven. When he got here on earth, he knew who God was. We've never been up there. We've never been face to face with God. We're on a journey in that direction, learning who God is. We're not Christ who came down on this earth and lived knowing who God was. We're growing in our faith. And God knows that. You know, I was talking with somebody this morning, and we were talking about how God creates us in his image. And physically, if we look at creation, including ourselves, and the way God made us, we can see the truth about God and how he works. And one of the things he did is he created us in a way that when we give birth, we don't give birth to adults. Some animals give birth and they run right off. That didn't happen with us. When we're born, we know nothing, literally nothing. And when we are born, we think of nothing but ourselves. When we are born into this world, we are born dead to God. We are born in sin, or in other words, we are born separated spiritually from God. We don't see God, we don't see others, we see ourselves. And if we don't get what we want, we cry. If we don't get fed, we cry. If they put us to bed and we don't want to sleep, we cry. If we need changing and somebody doesn't do it fast enough, we cry because we want our way. No parent disciplines a newborn baby because they put it in the crib and it doesn't want to go to sleep yet, so it cries. Now, if you get a 2-year-old that walks into Walmart and he starts throwing a fit because you won't give him a candy bar, oh, there's some parents that might discipline that. If he's 10 years old, well, he better learn how to see and to respond and to live with others at a different level than a newborn or a 2-year-old. Because life is a progression of realizing that it's not really all about me. There are other people in the world. Once I start to date, I start to realize I can't be the same person I was when I was 10 years old, or she's not going to stay with me. When we get married, it's a whole different time. Now it's not, I'm going to give you my attention during the time we're together. You're together all the time. And when you have children, you realize that there's not much life about me left. It's about providing for my family. God creates us physically the same way he does spiritually. When we're born again, we're babies. We don't know God. We can't be like God, and God does not expect us to have attained the maturity of Christ. We grow in that, but we grow in it when we seek it, because all of you have seen children, and you've seen, all of us have known adults that did not seek maturity and responsibility. And you don't find it if you don't seek it. You know, it's kind of interesting. We were talking also about how, you know, around the house, and this was true of me when I grew up, and my dad said, hey, go mow the yard. I'm thinking, oh, man, I don't want to work at the house. When I got my first job and they said, go do this, man, I ran and did it. Because my motivation was different. And I was thinking about it differently. And so he says, not that I've already obtained all of this. Look, God is not condemning you because you're not like Christ. God knows you're not like Christ. That's why he says, if you say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar. You've got attitudes that don't line up with what God wants. And he knows it because we're babies, we're children, we're growing to maturity in Christ, but all the way through, God is working with us like we work at our children. Nobody has a newborn baby and puts it in the crib. It starts to cry and he says, that's it. Put that baby out on the street. We don't hold him accountable that way, and God doesn't hold us accountable that way either, but he is working in our lives so that we can grow to handle the maturity that each level of our growth calls for. And so he says this, I'm not already perfect, but I press on. I'm seeking this. I'm striving for this. I'm working for this. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's interesting. I don't know what God's plan for my life was. If I follow him, he reveals the part of the next step. But I don't know where I'm going to be in 10 years, neither do you. I don't know what my life is going to be like. 10 years ago, if you'd have told me I would have been here doing what I'm doing, I would have thought you were crazy. Some of you will say, well, yeah, I would have thought so too, because I've been a member here for like 23 years. But what I'm saying is that we don't know what God has taken hold of us for, but he does, and his plan is much greater than our dreams for ourselves. And he goes on in verse 13, and he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. And in the context of this, and I know it's true we need to forget all of the hurts and pains that we have, but in the context that he's writing in this scripture, he's talking about all of his successes. He's talking about all the things that in the world that he did that really took him a step above everyone else. And in the world's eyes, brought him acclaim and brought him respect. And he's saying, look, I leave all that behind because that's not my goal, is for you to think that I know the Bible well. My goal is for God to be pleased that I can know well enough what he wants that I can live it out. I'm living for him, not for others. So forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, and that is maturity in my faith and maturity in my knowledge and understanding of God, I press on to the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Or some translations say the heavenly calling or the upward calling or the high calling, some of your Bibles say. But he's pressing towards what God has called him to. All of us who are mature should take the same view of things. All of us who are mature should take that same view. Our goal is to strain to become what God made us to be. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. If you do turn there, just hold your place right here. But I'm just going to read these two verses right here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All of us, before God calls us and we respond, are seeking things for ourselves. And it is a miraculous transformation for us to say, I want to know God and I want to please God more than I want to have and to get and to be who I want to be. That's an amazing heart change. And no one is like that naturally. Verse 12 goes on and it says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Some of your translations say useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, that's a tough verse for most of us to handle, to think that if I do not respond to God's love, if I remain in this rebellion that says, I don't want to know what your plan for my life is, I think I can figure out a better one. And so I'm rejecting and rebelling against you. That's the attitude that God wants us to repent from, not the bad things we do. If my attitude between him, if I'm trying to serve God, I'm not doing some of those things. I'll never clean up enough of these things if my attitude is still, okay, just stay at a distance, I'm handling my life. I'm never going to get it cleaned before God. And so it says that when we're in that stage where we're saying, I won't listen to you, I know you got a plan for my life, and if some of it fits in with what I'm doing, then that's cool, come and help me right here, but I'm not willing to just let go and follow you and to seek what you want for me, no matter what, then the Bible says you're worthless. You're useless. You are not able to do God's will. You're an obstacle to what God is trying to do and to communicate, because what he's trying to communicate to people is that they need to realize the truth that he created them, that his wisdom is so far greater than ours, that we need to submit ourselves to him and to walk within the boundaries that he guides us, that we need to have him as our authority rather than we decide what's good and evil like Adam and Eve wanted to. And we want to mask that and somehow say, well, I'm still going to decide what's good and evil for my life rather than just seek God's heart, but I'm going to, you know, do some religious things so that I'm okay. And the Bible says, no, if you are not submitted to God as your authority, realizing that he created you in a way that you can't even understand, so how could you understand the world and people around you? That he tells you how to live, and if you will by faith live that way, you will find the glorious calling that he had. But if you won't listen, you're worthless. That's a hard thing for us to understand, but it's really not, because we're created in God's image. And I've had some businesses, and I've hired some people. And if you hire someone in, and they seem good in the interview, but when they get in, you realize they will not take instruction. They want to do it their way, not your way. And they won't listen, and they're running off, and they're doing things, and the customers are upset. And there's tension in the workplace because you told people to do this, and they're doing that, and they just will not. They will not conform to your authority. They do it their own way. They think they know better. Then it gets to a point that you realize, as far as a business is going, this person is useless to me. He is causing problems. He is not helping to produce. It makes it really tough if that's a friend, son, or daughter. Some of you have been in that place before. It's hard to fire that person because you don't want to. And so you try to work with them, hoping patiently that you can get them to understand that they really don't know what they're doing, and all these mistakes they're making are because they don't know what they're doing. And if they would just listen, they could be a productive part of the business. But if they can't, you're going to have to at some day cut them off. Think of all the words that Jesus speaks about the chaff and the wheat. The wheat that bears fruit, that's productive, that's going to be gathered into the barn, and it will eternally be with Christ. But the part that has no nutritional value, the chaff, the part that's worthless and is useless, eventually will be gathered up and burned in the fire. And that is what God is telling us. He does not want us to be useless. He is calling us, and he is speaking to us if we will pick up his word and we will read and listen and seek what he's trying to say. He is telling us how to live so that he can fulfill his calling for our lives. But if we refuse to listen, if we refuse to seek him, then our lives become worthless to God's kingdom. Because God has a family business. And the family business is redeeming souls who are out of the kingdom, who are in darkness, who are in rebellion, who are think they are good enough and worthy without having God to guide their life into the kingdom of light, where they see who God is and they understand their great need for him and they want him involved in every decision they make. If you'll flip over to Ephesians 4, you'll see this verse in verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. Now, boy, this is a different. Here he is. He's one of the most respected teachers and Pharisees in Israel. Now he's a prisoner. You know, in the world's eyes, he hadn't gone up. He's gone down. And yet, because of what God has done in his life and done through his life, he realizes that in prison, his life is wonderful. Even though he's in prison, he's joyful because he's won. It's been a good year for him because of what he's seen God do. And God's still using what he wrote while he was in prison. We're reading it right now. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you, lead a life worthy. Don't be worthless. Don't be useless. Lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. That's a plural you. That's not the pastor. It's not the associate pastor. It's not the youth director. Every one of you has been called. You responded to the call of God. You responded to realizing that somehow you were separated from God and your life was empty. And you didn't really even know what was going to happen, but you knew if you didn't turn to God, it wasn't going to be good. Whoops. And so you accepted that call, and you accepted Christ, and you gave your heart to God, not knowing exactly what that meant. But you responded to the call, and that call wasn't just for you to pray a prayer of salvation. It was a call on your life to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he realizes that he is a servant of God while he's on earth here. So are we. We are servants to such a great master that, Kevin, when you say, I will follow you, I don't want to follow myself. I see you are such a great, wonderful God that I want to do whatever you want. Then he says, you know what? I'm going to let you come into the kingdom and work and serve me and be part of my plan, but don't consider yourself a servant. Consider yourself a son. Because I love you. I want you part of my family. I want you to experience all of this with me. You're not just a worker so that I can produce something. You're a child that I love to experience the glory of God with me. So how do we do that? Back to Ephesians 4. And the first three chapters of Ephesians really are saying, here's what Christ has done for you. Here's the Christmas gift, okay? And then 4 to 6, he says, okay, here's how you unwrap. This is how you live it out. This is how you experience the kingdom of God, and you're part of it. And he says in verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. I want you to understand, when we read through the Bible and we look for what God wants us to do, it's not a thing. It's a character trait. He wants us to be Christ-like. And when we say, I'm going to be gentle, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be generous, I'm going to be loving, I'm going to overlook people's faults, I'm going to forgive, I'm going to do the best I can to stand firm in my convictions with God and still show grace to other people without compromising. Because I'm looking for people to come in. I'm looking for people to find peace. I want to be at unity with everyone that I possibly can be. Then it's interesting how God just guides your steps and opens doors, isn't it? Because he doesn't ask us to figure out and know what to do. He tells us how to be. And if we will be like Christ and seek to be like Christ and seek to allow God to change our heart to want to be like Christ, he will take care of all the rest. And he goes on and he says in verse 4, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future." One body, one spirit, one glorious hope. We don't have different glorious hopes. Life is not individually about a bunch of Christians who are running around trying to do God's will. God has saved us into his family. He didn't just save us individually for not going to hell. He saved us into a family and brought us together to be unified, to do what no one of us could do, but together all of us can do, and that is reflect the heart of God by the way we relate to one another. And we have that hope that as God changes who we are and fuses us together in his love, that one day we will be together and that love will make paradise. There is one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. There's one Lord, one authority, and that's God. There's one faith. There's only one faith. And that is in his ability as the Lord of heaven to forgive and to bring us into his family and bring us into a position where he has accepted us and we can serve him without fear through Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. We all come to that place where we decide if we're going to be in the kingdom of God that we are going under that water, which symbolizes that we no longer hold on to the things of the world or we live without God, but we come up as children of God to follow him and his authority as our Father. One baptism. There's one God above us all. And he lives through not each one of us individually, but he lives through us all. However, in verse 7, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. So no one of us can be who God wants us to be. No one of us can reflect God or Christ to the world. We can reflect little pieces of it. Each one of us got a gift, but the plan is for the world to know who Christ is and that he came through the love we have for one another. That's why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives. And that's what we are. We're captive to Christ. We're either captive to the world or we're captive to Christ. Now we're captive to Christ. And he gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than the heavens so that, here's the reason, he might fill the entire universe with himself. And we all know that Christ lives in our what? He lives in our heart. He lives in his body. Now, this little part right here sometimes gets misinterpreted in verse 11. Now, remember, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. I want you to remember verse 7. Because most people, they take this right now and they think, okay, now we're talking about the institutional church that we created. The Bible's not talking about the institutional church that we created. So we look at this and say, okay, God gave these gifts to the institutional church, each Eastwood church. He gave it a pastor. He gave it some teachers. He might have some missionaries that come out. Or what? That is not what this is talking about. He gave the gifts to who? Each one of you. This is talking about the church, and the gifts are not the institutional leaders, but they are the gifts that God gives to the body. Each one of us will have one of these in a stronger form than others, but we are supposed to seek for all of them. These are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, and that simply is a word that means to send forth or a messenger. Today we call them missionaries. There are certain people in this church that God has given a call to go out into the world in a way that is just not as easily done by some of us. And we can look around here. We've got a couple of people sitting in this room that they go to work and they end up bringing people here that come to Christ. All of us don't have that gift. of going out into the world like that. But some of us do. The prophets. There are some people who just have this natural ability to be able to look and see what you're doing and be able to tell you what the consequences of those choices are going to be, good and bad. And they see that real clearly. Some of you have just got a gift where you look at people and you say, hey, I can see where you're headed. You know, you got to be careful on how you exercise that gift. Some of us, we don't see that as clearly. But we need that type of thing in our interactions with one another. Some of you are given the gift to evangelize. There are some of you here that can sit down with a Bible or sit down and talk and lead someone to Christ. There are others of you that can bring somebody to that place where they want to. We've had a lot of kids who've brought people to winter retreat. And those kids came and they wanted to receive Christ because of what had happened in their relationship with that person, how they'd seen Christ. But they needed somebody to help close and clearly make that clear to them. Some of us have the ability to do that better than others. And the pastors, some of us have the ability to shepherd and to help people grow spiritually better than others do. We all need to do it. Everybody who's a parent's got to do it. And the teachers. Some of us have ability to open up the Bible and see things in it clearer and quicker than others do. And to communicate that. And God gives those gifts to every person in the church, each one of you. And their responsibility, not the pastor of the church, their responsibility, each one of you have been given a gift when you were called. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. Some of you sitting in this room, many of you sitting in this room, I've met one-on-one with. And I've spent many times. Some of you I've gone through the fundamentals of Christianity and those things, and we've taken one verse a week, and we've done that for over a year. And I know you very, very well, and you know me very, very well, and we have walked through of how to take God's word and to look at what's happening in my life and see what God is telling me. There's no possible way I'm going to have the time to sit down and do that with everybody here. I've got a ministry and a calling that's the same as yours. I'm not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The gift of teaching was not given to me. It's given to a bunch of us. A lot of you have sat underneath John Pratt, or you've met with Sean, or you've met with Alan, or you've met with Jonathan. It is the gifts that he gives the church. If all of them exercise it, the church grows. If we have an institutional church, which we don't have here, but many of you like this church because you come here, and that's not what it is, where someone's paid to do the work rather than help people find and live their calling to build up the body of Christ. This will continue. This was written a long time ago, but you know when it's going to continue? It's going to continue until such unity, we have come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That's a lot of growth, isn't it? My guess is that will happen when we see him face to face. Then we will no longer be immature like children who won't be tossed and blown about in every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. In the body of Christ, there needs to be enough interaction that we don't have anybody that's vulnerable to be led astray by somebody who's a smooth talker. Because there's somebody next to them that they have a relationship with that they know who knows the Bible well enough and understands what God is doing well enough and loves them enough that they talk. And so whenever something happens that we get off course, we have someone to talk it through to get back centered in what God tells us. And that can't be done without relationships. So instead of being immature, we speak the truth in love, growing up in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body. You know why people won't speak the truth in love? Because they don't have the love there. You know, I got some relationships with some of you in here. We've had some very tough conversations both ways. I remember when Fred was sitting with me years ago this was probably 20 years ago, when we were sitting at Country Place, which is now closed, and I was telling him some of my troubles and the problems I was having, and he said, "Well, have you told him about it?" And I said, "Well, no." And he said, "Well, why not?" And I said, "Well, I'm just afraid that what would happen if I said something. I don't know what the consequence. I don't know how to do it." He says, "Doesn't the Bible say the truth will set you free? You don't look like you're free." That's a tough conversation. You know, you don't have that with somebody you don't know well. You have that with somebody who loves you, and they care about you, and you can hear it because of that. Without that, you don't have the church. The church is the gathering of the called out ones. You've got an institution that you come and sit in. Verse 16, it says, "He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." And that's what the church is. And that's our goal as we move forward. That was our goal last year. It was the goal the year before. And it's going to be the goal next year, because guess who never changes? God never changes. His calling on us is irrevocable. And the gifts that he gives us are irrevocable. And they're meant to be used. And we find the closeness to God as we serve him and we walk with him and allow him to fulfill the purpose for our lives. So let's just bow our heads right here and just spend a moment with God. And as we're praying, I want you to just ask God to just shine the light of his Spirit on your heart and to show you where you need to follow him closer and what areas of your life that you need to open up to become the person that he's called you to be in his family. Now I'm going to pray here in just a second, but as you have your eyes closed, we don't normally do anything like this, but I'm going to ask you that if you feel like you want to make a statement to God that says, "Lord, in this coming year, I want to be everything that you want me to be, and I want for my life to be worth the great sacrifice of Christ, because I want to do the work that you have called me to build up your body and to build up the kingdom of God." And if that's your prayer of your heart right now, as I pray, I'm going to ask you just to stand as a symbol to God to say, "Right now, I'm just making a stand for you, and I'm asking you to help this next year be the greatest one of growth I've ever had in my life." And Father, right now we're standing before you, but our hearts are bowed. When we look and we think about the emptiness of life that we had before we came into your family, and we found the true love of Christ inside of other people, the kind of love that is just impossible for human beings to have, and that peace that it gives us of knowing that you are in control and that we're not alone. You never leave us, but you also send us out in pairs, and that we are surrounded by your love in the hearts of those in our family here. And Father, we know the pressures of life pull us in so many directions. It's so easy for us to do the work of the world and just neglect the things that you want us to do in loving and caring and seeing and sharing the truth of your grace with others. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to not get so busy we don't do that in our homes, and not get so busy that we especially can't do that in our church home. But we pray that the relationships that you give us here and the investments we make in others and the investments they make in us will strengthen us to be able to reach those around us with your love, whether they're in our family, our physical family, or whether they're in a workplace or wherever we are, that our hearts can stand firm in you and that we can trust and live the way you want us to, with meekness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness, because we're surrounded by it. And we're encouraged by it. Lord, help us to realize the important part that we have in encouraging one another and strengthening one another to live for you. And we ask you to take this year and to make us the people that Christ died for us to be. I like ask everyone to join us as we stand right now. We love you, Lord. And we're going to finish up this service by singing the praise of your name with gratitude in our hearts for what you've done and what you will do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.